You'll see in your bulletin there's a list of your local police departments. There's a challenge put before you to call your local police department and let them know that you do appreciate them. And because there's a lot of police officers. You know, I actually got stopped the other night. I didn't know if you don't wear reflective clothing when you're walking at night, they'll stop you. And he pulled up next to me, and like he pulls up to me and he said, "You know, you're hard to see." And I said, "I'm huge." He said, "No, you're not reflective." And I said, "Well, I'm glad you stopped me." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I've been, you know, every police officer I see, I let them know I appreciate the job that you're doing." And because they've gotten a lot of flack over, you know, you could have somebody in any group that may do a bad job, but I think overall they do a very good job. And I would encourage you, you know, the best way we can ever be effective with any people is to encourage them. And the same way we need to encourage nurses, encourage doctors, we also encourage police officers. And I encourage you as part of a ministry to reach out to them. Call your local police station and let them know that you appreciate them. And I'm going to call everyone on this list, by the way, myself. I'm just going to let them know I appreciate, because I know that God has, you know, if you don't have law, you have lawless. And I'd rather, everything doesn't always go the way we want it to in this world. God told us that's how it works, but we try to do the best we can with what we have. And so I encourage you to follow up with that. I also want to welcome those who are joining us. Have a brother from Kentucky, wagon maker. Big hands. You make sure you shake his hands back there. Right, brother? And we have the fellowship meal after. If you could stay for that, that would be very good. And we have a lot of people over at Golden Living this morning, as well as visitors online. We have Kevin is with Brother Ken, threw me off, Morgan, over in Philadelphia. We have Tiffany watching us, of course, from Ligonier. My mom's watches from a rural section of Iowa. We have a lot of different people from a lot of different places that are watching online. We do appreciate you. If you can't be here, that you're here with us in spirit, and we appreciate you joining us for worship. And we're covering the seven churches of Asia, as well as Patmos. And the first lesson, we covered Patmos, then Ephesus, Smyrna. And then last lesson, the charge was to be faithful unto death. Every one of these, I want you to be familiar with, but most importantly, I want you to take something home with you that you can challenge yourself with. And so, let's cover the church of Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12. Open your Bibles up to that if you can. I know it's behind me on there. It's okay to open your Bibles up, though. If you want to write in your Bibles, they're workbooks for life. If you forgot your Bible, we have one in there for you. And Revelation 2, 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this." Now, Pergamum wasn't on any of the great roads like Ephesus. It was north of Smyrna. I believe it's another 65 miles, you can see from the chart there. And when Rome formed the Asian province, they kept Pergamum as the capital city. And there are a lot of ruins that are left from those days. And so it was the administrative city for the government. It was located on a large hill. I think I have another photo here that we took. It's 800 foot above what you see below. This is just one of the pictures that you remember, Drew, when we were standing up there. I got one with Drew in there, too. But you could see a long ways away. To your upper left would be the primary city. And going down this hill about 400 yards further, you would go down to the Temple of Asclepion. I think I have a picture. I'll show you one later. This was actually the medical center of all of Asia, world-renowned medical. It was their Mayo Clinic. And this is a little stadium where they would give the medical talks to train all these worshipers of Asclepius. You could turn maybe to a couple other pictures here. There we go. This is down below the hill. This picture was taken down by the Temple of Asclepion, where we are. And then up there would be Caesar's Temple, Temple of Zeus. We're going to talk about that in a second. It was the location of the University of Asia Minor. Had the second largest library in the world. Alexandria was first. The one in Ephesus was third. This is the second largest. Contained no less than 200,000 parchment scrolls in it. And when the king of Pergamum, a little bit of history, he tried to hire, secretly hire, the librarian from Alexandria, Egypt, to come up and work for him. And then, because he wanted the biggest library in the world. And when Pharaoh found out about that, he killed the librarian. And then he banned papyrus, which was what they made paper with, which came from Egypt. He basically said, okay, you want the second largest, you want the largest library in the world, you could challenge me on that, do it without paper. And so the king of Pergamum had a contest to see who could come up with a good writing material to copy their scrolls on. And what won was what was called vellum, a very thin animal skin. And I have one, a piece of vellum that they actually, it's down in my office, that has their god Asclepius on it. You could see it if you want, but it was a very thin type, almost like paper. But this was responsible for our oldest manuscripts that we have. Because paper, you know, they just have little fragments. It falls apart. But Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Bizet, these different old manuscripts that we have would not have been in existence had God not worked it out for such a story as what I just told you. And so it was a result of trying to get the largest library in the world that we have our best manuscripts of the Bible. Revelation 2, verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I love that phrase. I use that all the time. I know where thou dwellest. You know, every now and then when a brother or sister, you know, gets a little persnickety with me or jokes a little too harshly, I say, I know where thou dwellest. I have a directory. What's that mean? I just know where you live. That's all. And but this would be equivalent to somebody saying, I know where you live, in a Clint Eastwood voice. This is important because though their citizenship is in heaven, the Pergamum Christians, Philippians 3:20, their citizenship is in heaven. They're still having to live down here. Just like you, just like me. You know, we have our heavenly passport tells us where we're going. But we can't use it until we punch the ticket. Amen. And we punch the ticket when we die. Yes, and so, just because a person converts to the spiritual realm doesn't mean that he or she has to deal doesn't have to deal with the earthly issues anymore. You know, I've seen people come out of the waters of baptism and die the next day. You know, the bottom line is this. Jesus never promised us a rose garden here. Amen. But we got a rose garden coming. Yes, sir. And the flowers smell great. And so, what is this Satan's throne? What did John the Apostle mean by Satan's throne? Three possibilities to what Satan's throne is. You have, I'm going to name all three, and then I want to point them out again. Where those trees are on the right was the temple of Zeus. And I have another picture about that in just a second. Caesar's temple, because it was an administrative city, and the temple of Asclepius. All three could easily qualify for Satan's throne. But there's one I think in particular he's talking about. And so let's cover those three. First, the altar of Zeus. The altar of Zeus. 800 feet above the lower city. Smoke poured endlessly out of this thing. It was located, had 10,000 seat theater, as you saw, going over on the side. And it was well known throughout the time of the rite. It was the temple to Zeus, a big force in the god system of the Greeks and the Romans. Now, it had the appearance of a throne. That's why they called it Zeus's throne. And anybody who was somebody knew and would show up to this place. It was basically, it was like going to Los Angeles or a major city in the U.S. That's where you went. And it was so impressive, the ruins, that in 1871, German archaeologists, you see those little trees on the top picture up here? You can see the outline of where that altar used to be. The Germans took everything they could and took it back to Berlin. And what you see on below, it's assembled in a museum in Germany. And the Turkish people have wanted it back ever since. I mean, they just stole the whole altar. They liked it so much. And you can see in the picture, this is an actual person, a full-size person. Look how big that thing was. Very impressive. Smoke rolling out of it all the time. And, you know, if you lived in Pergamum, you were expected to make sacrifice to Zeus. Or you were some kind of rebel. But then there's the Temple of Asclepius. And the Temple of Asclepius, he's known as the god of healing. People would come from all over the region to inquire of the, quote, lords of the ancient world for their ailments. This was their Mayo Clinic. They would gather in an underground room. This is where you have Drew and Jana and our guide. This was one of the many rooms that they would go down into, and they'd smoke a lot of dope. They would get all high, get drunk, and then they'd wait for the spirit to tell them. Asclepius would whisper to them what they needed to do to overcome it or if it was fatal. It was one of the biggest scams going. And numb them up and make them think they feel good. They leave, then they don't get better. And you even had to say, by the way, there was a very common saying in Pergamum during the time that John wrote this called Asclepius is Lord. Just like he had to do it for Caesar, if you walked anywhere down in that area, and it's a huge area below there, if you walk by there, you better say Asclepius is Lord, or they think you're a terrorist or something. They think you're an anarchist. And so that would cause the Christians some persecution. But here's the biggie. The fact it was the seat of the administrative power for all of Asia. You could turn to the next picture. Dave, can you turn the next? There we go. So they had a temple to Caesar there. Being an administrative city meant that they had the right of the sword. And what the right of the sword meant is if you were being tried in a lower court, like let's say for Christianity, and they would send you to Pergamum, they had the ability to put you to death there. That's where you would go, and the next stop after that would be Rome, if you could bypass a district court. And so, with this knowledge, a simple wave of the sword would have meant life or death to the non-conforming Christian. And remember, Caesar Domitian's going to demand that they call him Lord. And though there be lords many and gods many, but for us there is but one Lord and one God. Amen. And so they weren't going to throw incense into the fire. They weren't going to say Caesar is Lord, because that would deny who they are. And so they would try to avoid it. They wouldn't go up there. They'd try to walk around town. But let me tell you, what would happen if some soldiers saw you and you were ratted out as a Christian? And then they took you to that altar and said, do it or we'll kill you. It was a matter of walking you down the street, taking you before those judges, and them sentencing you to be beheaded, sentencing you to being boiled alive. They had ingenious ways to execute the most exquisite tortures on the Christians. This is likely the Satan's throne for which John refers to, because Jesus is presented as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's the same word used for right of the sword. In other words, can you hear Jesus saying? Now they've had some friends in the church. I don't know about you. I don't know any Christian from my congregation who was executed last year. Okay? But if one of you were executed, my heart would be very, very broken about that. And if Jesus was trying to comfort me, and Jesus is talking to me through this book, and he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, I could hear him saying, do you want to see the right of the sword? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Hold back. I will bust them to pieces. I will shatter them. I will crush them. I will cut them a piece. And that mouth later on in Revelation does just that. He becomes our Ginsu Savior. And they become sushi. Now, Antipas. Who's Antipas? Well, we know a little bit about Antipas. Years after the writing of this letter to the Pergamum church, some of the apostolic fathers, those who study at the feet of the apostles, they said that Antipas was actually slowly roasted alive in a bronze calf by the Romans during the days leading up to here. And this is an old Greek image they have of that. They just cooked him. They said, okay, we're going to make sure, we're going to set an example. We're going to make it so bad, no Christian is going to want to let their light shine. And but according to the verse, here's what we know biblically. There's three things. That's all we got to know. He was a lover of Christ. He was faithful to Christ. And he was killed for Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, and as far as Jesus is concerned, and you should be concerned, that's plenty for us to know. Amen. That's a great example to all of us. You know, we all need to be lovers of Christ. We all need to be faithful to him. And you know what? We die to ourselves and live to Christ daily, as we covered last week. That's really the precedent of what we might have to face in the future. Amen. And so, all three qualities are necessary to become a successful martyr for Jesus Christ. His entire life was centered on Christ, and for that he was put to death. Revelation 2, 14 and 15, but I have a few things against you, because you have some there that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who are holding in the same way to the Nicolaitans. Now, though they did not directly deny the faith, Jesus has more to say about that situation. The Pergamum Christians had some there that were putting stumbling blocks before the brethren. They weren't holding tight to Christ like they should. And a stumbling block is very simple. It's, you know, if you wanted to trap somebody, you used to dig a big old pit and put leaves and kind of cover it up and put a rock there, and you walk along, you trip, you fall down into it, and then you're trapped. They used to put like big sticks and it would jag you and you get hurt. Well, that's what some of these people are doing. But what are these stumbling blocks? Well, he uses Balaam from Numbers 22 through 25. Balaam. Now, you remember Balaam in Numbers 22. Balaam was a prophet of God. I mean, he was supposed to speak the things of God. And there was this king, Balak. And Balak didn't like it when millions of new neighbors moved in called Israelites. And he wanted to make sure that, you know, he wanted to hire Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And the first time he sent the messengers, God told him to send them back. They went back. But then Balak persisted, and eventually what happened was Balak ended up cursing the people of Israel, and here's how he did it. He encouraged Balak. He said, here's the best way you can do it. Get your little heathen daughters to marry their man. And the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. He was attacking them on a family basis. That's what he was trying to do. And by chapter 25, you know, Balaam's done. He's toast. He's finished. I think chapter 28, he was killed. God says, you a dead man. But the fact that he's used as a stumbling block to the people, when he was supposed to be a speaker for God, he ended up hurting the people of God. So much so that Jude says, in verse 11, woe to them who've gone the way of Cain and have for pay have rushed headlong to the heir of Balaam. Okay? That it made our New Testament. Now back to the problem in Pergamum. There were those among the Pergamum church and the family. They were placing stumbling blocks before the brethren. Some were sinful. Some were maybe exercising their rights and not in consideration of others. But they were causing others to fall in their faith. And Jesus is so serious about that. He said, to cause one of these little ones to stumble is better that a millstone be tied around our neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Yes, sir. That's how bad Jesus feels about that. There were also a few that were holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans who did deny Christ, who did, you know, become sheepish. Oh, doesn't matter what I say, just matters how I feel in my heart. Jesus will judge us by our actions because actions follow hearts. Look at 16 and 17. Repent, therefore. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no man knows but he who receives it. They have to repent. Or Jesus is going to sushi them. He's going to come at them with the sword of his mouth. In Scripture, the sword oftentimes is compared to the Word of God. You know, in the armor of God, you have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. You have a shield of faith. You have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Loins girded about with the truth. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's the offensive one. The others were defensive. You know, you have another example that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the bone, the marrow, and the soul, and the spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Yes, sir.
God's words cut right through it. Hey, if He spoke the world into existence, He'll speak your world out of existence. And you know, no matter how hard someone tries to blend in a church family, if there's just lip service, you're not fooling God. You're not fooling Jesus. Just because you're here, and I'm not thinking of any individual person, I'm thinking of a principled truth. Sitting in a, falling in a lake doesn't make you a duck. Okay? Eating chicken doesn't make you Colonel Sanders, and sitting here on a Sunday morning doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? We can't just be lip service. We have to be life service, heart service. That's what we're here to celebrate for.
Yes,
and if we don't follow what Jesus says, He will make war against those who cause stumbling blocks. But what's the reward? What's in it for me, Jesus? Here's your motivation. He has two things for those who overcome. The hidden manna, number one. First blessing, hidden manna. Manna was the bread from heaven sent from God. The word manna literally means, what is it? They came out, saw these moist cornflakes on the ground, and like Mikey from Life Cereal said, "Manna, what is it?" And pretty soon they had to eat it for like 38 years. I mean, it was... But what they did was they took some and they put it in a jar. They put it in the Ark of the Covenant along with Aaron's staff and the Ten Commandments. And so that's the hidden manna. The hidden manna is in God's throne. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the Shekinah glory was. In other words, God is going to provide for them everything they need in this life. From the source, which is the hidden manna. Amen. By the way, that's why the Ark of the Covenant, that's why the Ten Commandments was in there, because the law comes from God. Authority for the priesthood comes from God. And our provision comes from God. It's all from God. From Him, to Him, and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen, Paul says in Romans 11:38 or 36. And so, for the Christian to hear the manna would be distributed to those who overcome would remind them of the Messianic age. Because to get hidden manna, you got to be there in heaven, don't you? Because where's the ark? Oh, don't say, "Oh, I saw it's in some D.C. warehouse. I saw Raiders." No, it's not. Okay, they didn't find it. It's not there anymore. And we knew it wasn't going to be there anymore according to what the book of Hebrews said. We don't know where any of that is. We know they carried it away, probably melted it down or did something. But it's not here anymore. So if you're going to get hidden manna, you better be in heaven to get it. Second thing, it's the one that excites me the most, the white stone. Pergamum was an administrative city, a place where earthly justice of that province was carried out. The white stone is significant because here's how it worked. There'd be nine judges. Imagine you're accused of something. They hauled you from Smyrna up to Pergamum, or hauled you from Ephesus up to Pergamum. And you're sitting before these nine judges. They hear your case. And they each have bags at each side of the table. And as they're starting to pass those bags in their left hand they have a black stone. In their right hand they have the white stone. And if they think you're innocent, they drop a white stone in it. If they think you're guilty, they drop a black stone in it. And then they pour them all into one bag, and then you step forward, and they will start pulling stones out. And you better hope you have more white stones than you have black stones. If you end up with more black stones, the right of the sword is waved. You'll be taken out and executed. And so they'd add those up. But what happens if you were innocent and you had more white stones? And then you head back to Ephesus or you head back to Smyrna and Wolf Blitzer didn't talk about it on CNN. As far as they're concerned, you show up last time they saw you, you were being escorted out. They were saying, "Man, this guy's guilty of sin." You know how it works. And so you go back. You get punched in the mouth and hauled back for no reason at all. They might kill you thinking you're a fugitive from law. And so here's what they had to do. If you were declared innocent, they would take one of those white stones and they would engrave innocent of those charges and the name of the judge on it who said so. I don't know about you. I'm getting excited right now because, man, I already do enough bad stuff. I hate it when I'm accused of stuff I don't do. But with Jesus Christ, He not only cleanses us for the stuff that we knew we did, He cleanses us for all the stuff we didn't know we did, all the stuff we were accused of. Amen. And while the accuser of the brethren, He's called, later on in chapter 12, the devil, he's accusing us, he's trying to get us to make us give up and not be effective. What happens is Jesus, we came up out of the waters of baptism, washed clean, white as snow. And what happened was, you know, we go out into that world and the world accuses us. Oh, you're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to be a Christian. Jesus still helped me unpack the luggage. You're supposed to be a Christian. You should have seen me before. But you're supposed to be a Christian. And they tried to poke fun at us on TV. Crack funny jokes about Christians all the time. Every television show has to have a dumb Christian. Okay, somebody who, I don't know where they dug them up at. Somebody who doesn't even follow what the Bible is. You saw what they did to that, is it the Duggars family or whatever? You saw the media just jumped all over that. But if it's certain politicians, it's like, I'm sorry, I didn't hear anything. If it's one of them in the media, it's never like that. Well, guess what? If you were baptized into Christ, cleaned as white as snow, your sins is cast as far as east is from the west, He remembers them no more. They're nailed to the cross. They are put into the bottom of the sea. Guess what? He presents you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's what Jesus wants to do. If He says you're innocent, He gives us that white stone. We go out into that world, no matter what that world says, we could hold it up and say, nope, you can't take it there. You can't touch that. Look who signed it. Jesus signed it. It's Jesus' signature on it. Jesus freed me from those sins. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. We don't have to fly. We got the wings of an eagle. We mount up with wings like eagles. We run and are not wearied and walk and are not tired. We have the white stone, we hold it up, and we forget that. We got the white stone. Just keep overcoming. Which leads us to what we need to apply today. Brothers and sisters, if we're in covenant with Jesus, we will have that hidden manna. And we will have that white stone of innocence. No matter what the devil, the accuser of the brethren says to us, no matter what the persecutors of God say to us, no matter what any stumbling block placing Balaam following Nicolaitan, worshiping slack jaw yokel from hell blames us for, we're okay. But you better not be a stumbling block. Because you could end that program real quick. I told you how you got into the program. How you get out is you start being a stumbling block. Husbands can be stumbling blocks for their wives. Wives can be stumbling blocks for their husbands. Brothers and sisters can be stumbling blocks for each other. Dad can be stumbling block for the son, exasperating him. You know, we could all be a stumbling block. And woe to the one who does it. Woe to that. If you have something you need to work on and it's causing your brother weakness, get it fixed. If you're carrying on in sin and it's causing others weakness, get it fixed. Yes, sir. If you say, I have a right, and that right causes your brother to sin because the way you execute it, watch out. Amen. That white stone will turn to a black stone, and that emotional innocence that we need to have won't be there. Simply won't be there. You must repent if this is the case. It could be something as simple, you know. And I have to tell you, I've used this example before. I have Hindu neighbors. If I invite them over to my place, they don't eat, they don't eat cows. And I'm not going to have a hog roast and invite my Muslim friends over to try and be effective with them. It's going to shoot myself in the foot. I have the right to have a beer. You know that? Blasphemy, you say. Yeah, I do. I don't have a right to be drunk. But you know what? I gave up that right to have a beer because I didn't want any of my kids being fall down drunks because I came from that generation. Christianity is defined not by your rights, but by what rights you're willing to give up for the cause of Christ to help make sure when we all get to heaven. Do not be a stumbling block to anybody. I beg you, I plead with you, be the best Christian you can, set the best example you can. Help your brothers and sisters come to Christ. If it means you might have to sacrifice something you think you don't have to, if it helps them get to heaven, you have to. Okay? And so bottom line is this, don't be a stumbling block. All right, that's your message. If you want to respond to the invitation, we have Grant. We have Paul in back today for elders. As we stand and sing, go back and talk with them.